This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
And quickly are quickly disregarded as having little effect upon world affairs. But then there are a few moments and momentous events that help shape the whole of human history. And when these great events are woven together, the history of the world can be told. A while back, a Christian magazine asked its readers to submit a list of the most significant events in all of human history. And when all the lists were submitted, the magazine published their findings. And really, there were very few surprises, as key moments are well known by everyone. I didn't participate. I didn't submit a list. But I divide the key events in history into two parts, the parts pertaining to God and His intervention in history, or the establishment of the human race, and the things that mankind, the things that people do. The events associated with God's direct intervention are clearly on a different level than all other human events. I mean, how do you compare, for example, the great event of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg in Germany to God creating the world? I mean, there's really, though both are significant, there's really nothing that quite compares to the creation of the world out of nothing. So on my list of most important events, it would be the decrees of God, the creation, the flood, the covenants, the incarnation, the miracles of Jesus Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the new birth, the second coming of Christ, the kingdom of God. These are the greatest events. These are God's great events. And these are the things that make a difference in all of human history. And someday we'll be able to ask God to give His list of most important events. And I'm quite sure that pretty close to the top, if not at the top, will be the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the great divide in all of human history. On one side stands the redeemed, the people of God. On the other side stands sinners, forever condemned by God. Like no other event, the cross distinguishes every human being. It accomplished the divine design of God the Father in all eternity. And I know it was most significant to Christ during His earthly ministry, because when the Greeks came and asked Philip, when Jesus Christ had just entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, the Greeks wanted to meet Him. The Greeks who were worshiping the one true God, the proselytes, they wanted to come. And they said, "Sir," when they talked to Philip, "we would see Jesus." And the Lord responded by not seeing them. We don't know, according to the scriptures, where they ever sat down and had conversation with them. But what He did do is He pointed them to the cross. You want to see Jesus? He points to the cross. They wanted to see Jesus then and there, have conversation. He wanted them to see Jesus as Savior and King. They wanted to ask Jesus questions about His life and ministry. He wanted them to see the cross that saves and gives them eternal life. So Jesus pointed the interested Greeks to the cross, the great divide of all time. And when we read the Gospel of John, when we see the life of Christ, it's not enough just to see great moments in history. We too need to see the great dividing line brought about by the cross of Jesus Christ. And we need to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we need to stand on the side of the redeemed of the Lord. And we need to see the cross for what it truly is and stand by faith in Christ alone. And if you look in your Bible at John chapter 12, and we look at this whole passage, it's important to remember the triumphal entry has taken place. And These Greeks have approached. They wish to speak with Jesus. And in the context of this, a voice comes from heaven. It's as if one of those times when it's so important to God that he must speak, and he speaks. And Jesus Christ says, "My soul is troubled," because he's talking about the cross. He prays to be glorified, and the Father responds as, "I have both glorified your name and will glorify it again." He speaks and he answers. But Jesus Christ rightly understood the significance of the cross more so than we do. You say, "Well, I am trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and the cross is the place where I see that my sins were charged to the account of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ received those sins in such a way that it caused his death, and he suffered and died because God poured out the righteous judgment that should have been placed upon me for all eternity. He placed upon his eternal Son, that by pouring out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that it saved me. He bore my sin upon the tree that I might live forever." So I see the significance of that. But Jesus points to the great significance. The Father speaking from heaven emphasizes the great significance, but he speaks of that, and he speaks of the things that take place at this moment in time. So the cross is something that Jesus Christ recognized was the sum and substance of his ministry. He's coming to accomplish the kingdom of God. He is coming to accomplish the salvation of those that will be a part of that kingdom, or else none of us would be there. So the cross is the most important event. And notice, when Jesus Christ is talking about this, what he says. These are fascinating statements. And he says in look at verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now is the judgment of this world. I'm going to pull these statements apart, but just notice the statements in order. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out," or is cast out. And verse 32 says, "And I," and some of the translations, you may have a translation that says, "but I." It's not "but I," it's "and I." It's not a contrast, because all of these things happen together. There is the judgment of the world, there is the casting down of Satan, "and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying what death he would die. So when Jesus Christ is speaking about the cross, he says, we've come to a most important event, and you need to understand two things about this event. One, this event involves judgment. And this event also involves salvation. Those two events. Mostly when we think of the cross and we think of judgment, we think of the judgment that Jesus Christ took for us. He took my judgment. He took my sin. He took my place. He took my wrath. And God is satisfied. And God is at peace. And God purchased my salvation to set me free from sin and death. All of that takes place at the cross. So when I think of judgment, I usually think of the judgment that I deserve, that Christ took. But there's another sense of judgment that is also mentioned here in this passage, and that's in this first statement. Now is the judgment of this world. Now this world is judged. Now judgment is upon this world. You say, well, what is the significance of that statement? I believe the significance of that statement relates to the fact that when man sinned, God promised that he would judge. He promised the coming judgment. But when he promised the coming judgment, nothing happened. I mean, there wasn't the immediate wrath of God when Adam and Eve partook of the tree in the Garden of Eden. Should have been judgment then. There was the curse, there was the consequences of their taking that, but the judgment, well, nothing really happened. And then before the days of Moses, or the days of Noah, God looked upon the earth, and he saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. And there was a judgment, but not a final judgment. And the wickedness on the earth continued, and the warning is judgment. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be judgment. But Jesus Christ recognized when he went to the cross, that judgment that was promised, that there is something happening at the cross where that judgment becomes a dividing line. The line of judgment is drawn. Judgment takes place. I say that judgment doesn't really happen until the final judgment when Jesus Christ appears and all will stand before him. You either stand before him with Jesus Christ as your Savior, and there he sits upon the throne, and you don't stand before the throne of judgment. But if you've rejected Jesus Christ, he appears upon the throne, and you stand before him in your sins as a sinner, standing before the holy God. And there's judgment. And that's when the final judgment, when the eternal judgment for sin takes place. That's astounding truth. I've said many times to you, one of the hardest things for me to really get my arms around is the idea that individuals who live this life, who reject Jesus Christ, who reject God, shall suffer forever. The forever about that, I think maybe billions and billions of years might be appropriate for some. But forever? That's astounding, just astounding truth. It also reminds of the forever of what Jesus Christ did for us in saving us. But I find that to be astounding. And yet that's what the Bible teaches. But that line of judgment was drawn very carefully by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And he recognized that all the judgment that had not yet taken place was finalized. The final verdict of this judgment takes place at the cross. So he looks to the cross and he says, now judgment is upon this world. If you look at Jesus Christ in John chapter 3, he said, I didn't come to judge the world, but I came that the world might be saved. And that is in keeping with his ministry. He came to save. So when the woman is brought before him who is caught in adultery, Jesus Christ did not cast the first stone. He said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. There's only one person there who is without sin who could cast the first stone. But it wasn't Jesus Christ casting the first stone. When everyone else had departed, from the oldest to the youngest, because no one was willing to pick up a stone and say, I'm sinless, I'm going to cast the first stone. Here Jesus Christ stands before this woman as one who could cast the first stone, who one who could judge. And he does not judge her, but rather he calls her to sin no more. He shows her mercy. But at the cross, the lines of mercy and judgment are drawn, and they're forever drawn. And Jesus Christ understood that. Something happens at the cross whereby the word and the promise of the judgment to come is accomplished and secured and sealed so that the judgment is really in final form. Because also there's the salvation and what Jesus Christ did in suffering and dying in the place of sinners for their sin to secure their forgiveness. It's all finished at the cross. Every bit of final judgment that takes place is going to point back to the cross. That's why we sing the hymn, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? When were you there doesn't mean were you there sitting and watching. It means were you there in the sense that he suffered and died in your place for your sin. And when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you see him as the Savior and you see him as the Son of God, you know you were there because the Scriptures say that's why you've come. He speaks of that here in this verse. But the cross is a place of judgment. It's also a place of mercy. And the question you come to when you come to the cross is, where do you stand? Do you stand on the side of the judgment? Or do you stand on the side of the mercy? That's always the question when you come to the cross. Jesus Christ understood that. Perhaps that's one of the things that was so troubling to him. Not only the fact that he was going to, as the sinless Son of God, was going to take our sin upon himself in such a way that as the sinless Son of God, he's not able to die. But now when he takes my sin upon himself, it demands his death and he's able to die. I've said many times, and I like to say, if my sin was not imputed, if the sin of sinners was not imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, you would be able to go to Jerusalem today and see him still hanging on the cross. Because death has no claim upon him because he has no sin. He has no sin until my sin is imputed to him. Then he has my sin, and if I'm the only person that's saved, it's sufficient to demand his death. I'm sure that was troubling to him. But it may have been troubling to him also that there were those that were going to stand in their own sin before him someday in judgment. But now the judgment, this is the event. This is the cross, the crux of the matter. And so the cross secured and sealed the judgment, really, of the world. It also, there's something that happened to Satan when Christ died on the cross. I'm quite sure that Satan was rejoicing when he saw Adam and Eve depart from God in the garden. You see, Satan only has to do one small thing, has to deny God one small thing. He only has to stand and object to the sovereignty of God, the sovereign God, and for God to determine to do one thing, and for Satan to be able to twist that and change it and make something else happen, that makes Satan, if that's ever possible, to be a minor deity. He's never going to be as great as God. He cannot. But all he's trying to do is just defy the will of God just once. And he may have thought that happened in the garden. And he may have thought when he took all of mankind and corrupted mankind, and they were as wicked as they were in the days of Noah, he may have thought, well, I've got something going here. What he didn't understand is that God purposed this whole event and everything happened according to the perfect will of God. But Satan is really, in a sense, knowing that he is moving forward with his plan. God chooses the nation of Israel, and Satan corrupts them. So that he gives the law, there's never a time in Israel's history when they were truly obedient to the law of God. So Satan, it's as if he says, I'm on a roll. Things are going well with me, until he comes to the cross. Because the other thing he says is, now the ruler of this world shall be cast down. The cross secured that. Something was broken with reference to Satan at the cross. From that point forward, he knows that his authority and his power and his dominion are broken. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan is not active in our world today. He's still trying to just get one victory over God. So in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness. In Revelation chapter 12, it talks about Satan being cast down from heaven. Satan still has access into heaven. He goes to accuse the brethren. But he's cast down in Revelation chapter 12. And it's not until you come to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 that you have Satan cast into the lake of fire, and his judgment is final. But all of that was sealed at the cross. And Satan knows it. Because he was cast down. And that also takes place at the cross. You say, well, I didn't know all these things were taking place at the cross. I thought just the cross is the place where you believe in Jesus and you're saved. And I say, that's very true. But it's a dividing line. It's this line of demarcation between the Lamb of God who saves sinners and those who are not saved, and Satan who is cast down. It's the cross. That's why I say the cross is the greatest event in all of human history, because it has impact upon every single individual, either for judgment or for salvation. It is the cross. So when he speaks of the cross, he speaks of the judgment. He speaks of the judgment first, but then notice what he says. And this is not a contrast, it's also something, and I, if I am lifted up, and that lifted up is a statement, if you said lifted up today, people don't know what you're talking about. If you say lifted up in Jesus' day, that meant to be crucified, to be lifted up from the earth. They nail you to the cross, they lift you up, there you hang in the air. You hang upon the cross. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Interesting word about that word draw is if you look at John chapter 6 and verse 44, which talks about the effective drawing of the Father. No one comes to me unless the Father draws them. That's the effective drawing. It's the same word that's used here. But this is not saying that if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw every single person without exception to myself, because we all know that everyone is not saved. But Jesus recognizes that if I'm lifted up, it's not just going to be for judgment, it's going to be that I draw people. And the all people, the word all can mean all without exception. It oftentimes does in the Bible. It also can mean all without distinction, which means all kinds of. And here are these Greeks looking at the entrance of the Messiah. And he comes and they say, Hosanna, he saves. He saves us. The King of the Jews. And so these Gentiles, I think one of the questions, I don't know for sure, but I think one of the questions was, you know, in this kingdom, does this include us? We're the Greeks. We have come to worship the one true God. We are proselytes. But is this kingdom for us? Is it something that we enter into as well? And Jesus Christ says, if I'm lifted up, it doesn't say if I'm lifted up, I will draw Israel to myself. Instead, he says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. If you're a Christian today, you are part of that all people to myself. See, in the Old Testament, the covenants were given. The covenants focused on, though God said to Abraham, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Nobody really knew what that meant because it was a mystery in the Old Testament scripture. How is God going to save the Gentiles? And if you had asked me if I was living in the Old Testament times, I would say God will save the Gentiles because they will come to the nation of Israel and become a part. It will come proselytes of the nation of Israel. And they'll always be sort of second-class citizens. Not quite Jews, but they are proselytes. They come to worship the living God, so they're a part as well. And in the form of worship, even in the temple, the proselytes could go only so far in the temple, and they could go no further. Then the Jewish people and the women could go further, and the men could go further, and the priests could go further, and the high priest could go further. But it was all this demarcation between how far you can go. So I think the Greeks were interested. Are we included in this? And Jesus Christ says, one of the things that happens when I die upon the cross is that I not only die and there is judgment and the ruler of this world is judged. Those things take place, but also if I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself. All of mankind to myself. This is not universalism. This doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. But speaking of the drawing of the Father that takes place, and the drawing of Jesus Christ. And the cross of Jesus Christ becomes the means by which Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit draw individuals to come. And that's interesting. Because sometimes people say, well, you know, and in some of the past theological battles that have been fought, and liberalism, and we have come as people to think, well, we are so elevated in our minds that the idea of bloody sacrifice and atonement and all that, that's too ancient. We shouldn't have that. We shouldn't think about that anymore. What we need to think is Jesus Christ is a good example, and we just need to have all this blood in the salvation and the shedding of blood and Christ on the cross and the agony of the cross and the killing of the animals and all the sacrifice and all that bloody stuff. That's all long ago. We don't need that anymore. And what we need is to be sophisticated and have more of an ethical kind of religion. And that's really what the German higher critics and a lot of the liberal Christians began to teach. But Jesus says it's the cross. The means by which I shall draw all people to myself is the cross. That's true today. You say, we're to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ dying for sinners upon the cross. We're to teach that and talk about that? And the answer is yes. Why? Because God is still empowering the cross, the message of the cross, to draw sinners to himself. The reason why we're saved is not because we drew ourselves to the cross. It's not because we drew ourselves to God. You say, well, I did come to God. I said, yes, you did. And so did I. But it's because God the Father drew me, because no one comes to him unless he draws us. And no one comes to the cross unless Jesus Christ draws us. But here's the ugly message of the cross. Judgment, sin, death, the flowing of blood, the suffering, the agony of the cross. We could say to the Lord, nobody's going to want to hear that message. And Jesus Christ says, that is the message that I will use to draw sinners to myself, that I will save. So the awful agony and the awful cross of Jesus Christ is the means by which God draws sinners to be saved, and it's true today. We need to be effective and committed to talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. You well know when you talk to someone, it's very difficult. It's easier to say the word God than it is to say the word Jesus. Jesus Christ. And it's easier to talk about God in a general sense than it is to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. But just remember that Jesus Christ has said, the cross is the means by which I draw individuals to myself. Let us be committed to speaking of Jesus Christ and of God and speaking of the cross of Christ. If that's the means by which he uses to draw sinners to himself, then let us use the means that he uses. Sinners don't draw themselves to God. They are drawn by God. Drawn by the Father, drawn by the Son, drawn by the Holy Spirit. They are drawn to God. And they come not because they are pulled. They come because when God draws, he works in the heart. And they come because they want to come. And they see Jesus on the cross, and they say, he suffered and he died there for me. And I'm trusting in him to save me. I can't save myself. He's the one who saves. Who drew me to that point? And the answer is, God himself drew us. And that's why when I look at our world today, somewhat dismayed about the departure in our own country from Christianity, and the departure in our own country from spiritual truth. It's easy to wring our hands and say, oh, what is to become of us? What is going to happen with the message of the gospel? And what is going to happen with all this truth? And I say, what is going to happen is that God is always glorified through the cross of Jesus Christ. And let us look at the times and say, this world is not beyond all hope. This world has not come to a place where it cannot be saved and cannot come to a saving knowledge of the cross of Jesus Christ is still the means by which God draws sinners to himself. And that's what he says. He doesn't say, and I, if I'm lifted up, will have my disciples draw people. He doesn't say that. He says, and I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. So the preaching of the gospel is depending upon God to effectively draw from all the people of the earth. And look at all the people from the earth that are saved today, from every tribe and every nation and every tongue and every people, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Why? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So let us not become sophisticated. Let us become spiritual, and let us become scripturally directed in the way in which we talk to people about their need of salvation. It's the cross of Christ. I always like the statements where John gives his commentary in verse 33.
I'm not sure John saw this so clearly at the time. You ever gone through something and you weren't very clear about what was taking place, and afterwards you're very clear, so when you talk about it, you make the clear statements? That's what John is doing here. I'm not taking anything away from the inspiration of Scripture. This is the Holy Spirit. But John says very clearly, this he said, signifying what death he would die. This he said, signifying not just what kind of death he would die, but what would be accomplished in the death that he would die. I think the disciples at this point in time, their minds are reeling, because they're trying to figure out how it is. Well, the next question pertains to them, but they're trying to figure out how it is that Jesus Christ is the coming King, and then he keeps talking about being lifted up and crucified. How does that happen? Which is what the people said in verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" That's a great question. So I said, if you look at the Old Testament, our understanding of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, in the Old Testament terms, those two things are always presented together as one. So when it talks about the kingdom of God and the coming of the King, it says in passages like Daniel chapter 2, and if I had the time, I would read it, but I don't have the time. You can read Daniel chapter 2, where it talks about the Gentile kingdoms between the time of Daniel and the coming of Jesus Christ. And there's four kingdoms: the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. And here is this statue that stacks up with this, all representing all these kingdoms. And this stone representing the kingdom of God comes and it smashes the feet, and the whole thing crumbles and it obliterates all the kingdoms. And this stone becomes the kingdom of God that is forever. So the expectation of the coming of the Messiah is going to come like this stone. He's going to crush all these kings. You're going to establish the kingdom of God and shall be forever. But the Scriptures also speak of the suffering Savior, the Lamb of God. Isaiah 53, who will suffer and die, and he will take our place. So as thinking about all of these things, there's a lot of things to be thinking about, but we understand because Jesus Christ first comes as a Savior. He's coming. I always speak of the first phase and the second phase of His coming, because they're just really, He comes from an Old Testament standpoint. His first coming, His second coming. But they ask this great question. The Old Testament says, you know, and when He comes, the kingdom. So where are you going? And who is this Son of Man you keep talking about? Because he's already talked about the Son of Man in this passage. Jesus Christ would refer to himself in the third person, as if he says, well, the Son of Man comes to give his life. Or the Son of Man does this. And Jesus Christ is speaking in the third person because he's talking about himself. He's the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. But he's speaking and clarifying what it is that the Son of Man will do and what the Son of God will do. He's very clear on those things. So they pull out and they say, we're looking at what it says about the King. And the King comes, he reigns forever. What are you talking about, this cross stuff? What are you talking about being lifted up? What is this? And Jesus said this to them. Always important to remember. A little while longer and the light is with you. Now remember, Jesus Christ has described himself as the light of the world. And the light means the light of truth, the light of God. And if you want to know God, you have to know Jesus Christ. Because the God shines the light, and the light of His truth, He shines the light. What you see Jesus Christ and all that He is and all that He says. And Jesus Christ is the light of God. He's the light of truth that comes. So He says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Now He's describing Himself as the light. There's two options. He says this, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. It's a warning. When Jesus Christ comes and reveals the light, you're to walk in the light. Do we always understand everything? No. Sunday school, we talked about Jonah. Did Jonah understand everything? No, not really. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. He said, bad idea. Because the people of Nineveh are already predicted to come and destroy the nation of Israel. I hope those people die. I don't want to go there. I know better than God what God should be doing. Did Jonah receive the word of God as, go to Nineveh and preach against it? Did he understand that as light? No, he said, no, I'm going to think about it. I'm going to do my own thing. And that's what was taking place here. Here's Jesus Christ saying, this, I am the light. I'm the light that comes down. Walk in that light. And remember I said the commentary that John gives in verse 33? This he said, signifying what death he would die. I think that's insight that John had after the fact. I really believe it was after the fact, because I think at this point, John and the disciples are reeling. But the difference between John and the disciples at this point is they look at Jesus and they're saying, we believe him. We say, well, John, do you want to write a theology about that now and tell all the things about the coming of the Lord and what is taking place right now? I think John would have said, I'm not sure of everything that he's doing. I can't quite figure the whole thing out. And Jesus is going to talk about that when he talks about the upper room discourse. And the Holy Spirit is given so that the Holy Spirit becomes their teacher and he gives them the insight that they need. But I don't think he had that insight. But I do think one thing John had clear. He said, I'm with him. I'm with him. What he says is what he's going to do, and what he says is what I believe. I'm sort of reminded of what I've said to you before. I said, there's a man in the church one time, he was asked what he believed. He says, I believe what the pastor believes. So the person said, okay, well, what does the pastor believe? The man thought for a minute, he said, well, pastor believes what I believe. So the person is still curious. He says, well, what do you both believe? He says, well, we believe the same thing. I think a little bit the disciples were like that. What do you believe? I believe what he believes. This is one time when it works. It doesn't work when you're talking about the pastor, but it certainly works about he's the light. He comes, and so he's going to explain to us how the whole of the Old Testament fits together, because when God speaks, he has spoken in his Son. This is the light. I believe him. And what he says is what I believe. And Jesus Christ says, when they're asking, how does all this thing take place? Jesus Christ doesn't launch into the first coming and the second coming. He says, I'm the light. You're to believe me. You're to trust me. Do you fully understand? No, not really. Did you fully understand everything that Jesus Christ had accomplished at the cross when you first were saved? Probably not. You just understood that you're a sinner and he's the Savior and you believe him. I'm with him. That's what we're saying. I'm with him. I believe him. I'm going to walk in the light. He's the light. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. I believe him. So Jesus says, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. He who walks in his own wisdom, he who walks in the darkness, rejecting the truth of God's light, walks in the darkness, has no idea where he's going, but it's not going to be good. While you have the light, verse 36, believe in the light. Believe in the light that you may become the sons of the light. Sons of light. And Jesus became and is the light of the world. And this encouragement is given. While you have the light, there's something that's going to take place. Because as you have the light, believe in the light. Believe in him. And I believe that the disciples were looking at Jesus Christ saying, I don't fully understand everything that's taking place, but I'm trusting him. I'm believing him. And there's a sense in which we believe that as well. I'm believing in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Why? Because he is the light, and he comes, and he reveals the light, and he suffered, and he died for me on the cross, and all the work that he accomplishes. Do I understand the full significance of all that? I'm trying to. I don't know that I do. Trying to understand the significance of all that Christ means to us and all of us. But Jesus says, walk in the light, believe in the light, and become sons of the light. And a son is someone who has all the rights and privileges. A child speaks of being born into the family of God. A son speaks of being adopted into the family. It's the rights and the privileges of a son. And as you walk in the light, and that's what happened to the disciples, as they walk in the light, as they follow Jesus Christ, they begin to understand the grand significance of all that he has done. That's why I know John loved to say, "This he said, signifying what death he would die." And he could add to that, "I didn't know that then, but I know it now. I didn't know it then, but I know it now." So you look at a passage like this and say, the cross of Jesus Christ is still the message of the gospel that saves. Let us be faithful, not only in believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but also in proclaiming that message to the lost. It is the message that God uses to draw sinners to himself. So I say, based upon the cross of Christ, I would say, come to Christ. Come to Christ. He's the only Savior. Come to Christ. He is the light of God that comes into this world. He is the truth of God. He doesn't know the truth. He is the truth. And he comes from God. And he reveals the truth. And he saved us from sin. So walk in the light. Don't walk in darkness. Walk in the light. And trust in him. And believe in him. And our hope is fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at this world, don't wring your hands in hopelessness, because there's every reason to hope when you have a sovereign God who's accomplishing his purposes through Jesus Christ and through the cross of Christ. And may God help us to know the fullness of that truth. And may God help us to be faithful in proclaiming the cross of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, and praying that God draw sinners to Christ. Save us, because if you don't save us, there's no salvation at all. Glory be to God. Our hope and trust is in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of truth that is spoken by Jesus Christ. We're thankful that as he was in a moment of triumph, entering in as Jerusalem, being received by the people as the king, he's seeing far further than they were seeing. He saw the need of salvation. He saw the need of the cross. We're thankful for the judgment of the cross. As hard as that is, we're thankful for the judgment of the cross. But we're also thankful for the salvation that we find at the cross. We're thankful that Jesus Christ took our judgment. And we're thankful that we're saved by him. So we give you the glory, Father, for all that you do. You've drawn us to yourself. Jesus Christ has drawn us to himself. The Holy Spirit draws us. Lord, this is your work. By your grace and for your glory, we pray that you'll continue to accomplish your purposes in our hearts and help us to be faithful in believing in the cross and proclaiming the cross of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the Sermon Podcast on our Sermons page and in iTunes.